Before we look into the chapter that we read together, I want to read just a few verses from the previous chapter in Mark, from chapter 4 and verse 35 to the end. Chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel, verse 35 unto the end. In the same day, when the even was come, he, that is Jesus, saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? So may the Lord help us as we consider those few verses in the chapter that we read, chapter 5, this evening. I haven't got a particular word as a text as such, but the word particularly was on my mind last week very much with the words, I haven't got my own Bible here, verse 26 of chapter 5, verse 26, and the latter part concerning the woman who had the infirmity. You see, first chapter 26, the end. But rather grew worse. Who had the issue of blood, the infirmity? She rather grew worse. And it reminded me of the state of mankind in general. The world talks of evolution. I don't want to go into that whole matter of evolution and creation this evening. But we only need to pick up a newspaper tomorrow or listen to the news, and we're reminded the world is devolving, not evolving. Certainly things are no better than they were many years ago, many centuries ago. But also, left to ourselves personally, we don't grow any better. We talk of maturing as we grow older, but sin doesn't go away. Rather, if left to ourselves, we grow worse. And our theme this evening is basically that left to ourselves, we have no power, no strength to come to God, to seek his help, to seek his salvation, no power even to live. The Lord takes away our breath, we cease to live. Isaac Watts, in one of his children's hymns on creation, speaks of the fact that it is his air that we breathe. Even the air that we breathe is not ours. We need it. We cannot live without breathing in the air. But it is his air we breathe. Utterly dependent upon the Lord. And what we have before us this evening are four instances of those who were in distress, those who were in weakness, and infirmity, who couldn't help themselves, the things that are impossible with men. You just read in chapter 4 there, at the end, of those disciples, a great storm of wind arose, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. Once a ship is full of water, there's only one outcome. It's going to sink. It cannot float any longer. They cried out. There was no help for them. I'd call that an uncontrollable situation. When storms come, we have no control over them. We have no control over the weather. For that I'm thankful. In conversation with somebody in Guernsey recently, I was saying just that, how thankful we should be. Because there'd be more wars and arguments over what sort of weather we should have. Farmers and growers would want more rain. People on holiday going down to the beach would want more sunshine. And so on and so on. There'd be more arguments about that. He raiseth the stormy wind, says the psalmist in Psalm 107. He raiseth the stormy wind. And that he is the one here, the Son of God, who also calms and rebukes the wind and says, peace, be still. Then we have in chapter 5 the case of the demoniac, as we call him, the man with many devils within him, called Legion. That was not the name that was given to him at birth, I shouldn't think, but his nickname, if you like, Legion. An impossible situation again. Yet his dwelling amongst the tombs, we read, no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Think of chains as great metal, iron things that would normally hold us down. We'd have no strength to break them. But he broke them with ease. He'd often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him. Very descriptive language in our Authorised Version. Plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. So with the disciples on Galilee and the Lord, an uncontrollable situation. Here an untamable man. Again, an impossibility. And then this woman with her infirmity, with her issue of blood. An incurable situation. Incurable. She tried her best, poor woman. Verse 26, she suffered many things of many physicians. I'll make no comment on that. The word suffered sometimes is what we go through. But she spent all that she had and was nothing bettered. She went to this physician and that physician, this doctor, that doctor. Perhaps somebody recommended another doctor in another village or another town. Perhaps he was a bit better, perhaps more helpful in speaking to her, understanding her situation, but he could do nothing for her. And just as we have to pay for doctors in Guernsey, so she had to pay for her doctors as well in those days. There was no national health in Israel in that day. But she was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Incurable. And then we have the most hopeless situation of all, with Jairus' daughter. He feared that she was going to die. And eventually they came from his house and they said, thy daughter is dead. You can imagine the devastation that he felt. How his heart would have dropped at that news. His dear daughter was dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Thy daughter is dead. So we have these four situations. An uncontrollable storm, the weather. An untamable man, a wild man. an incurable disease, and an utterly hopeless case. Thy daughter is dead. What do we learn from this? We learn that man has his limits. There are things we can't do. There are things we can't change. Man is very full of pride. We all have it in our hearts, sadly. Great accomplishments have been done by mankind, even during my lifetime. Even the technology of the computer and the internet, various means of travel, getting quicker and quicker. Advances in medical science which have helped. There are things that help today that were not known in years gone by. In the 60s and early 70s, my mum's dad, my granddad, had Parkinson's disease. Apparently it's not genetically passed on, but he certainly had it. He shook terribly. There was medication, but I'm very thankful there is better medication today. So there are good things. The internet is a very evil thing sometimes, or it can be used for evil purposes. But it can also be used for good. The sermons that go out from here at Salem, in Portsmouth, I listen sometimes myself in Guernsey, goes much further afield as well. There is good. For what it's worth, man has reached the moon. Sent various space objects, machinery, into space. But they're very little accomplishments compared with what God can do. And there are many things that man can't do. He cannot save himself. Yesterday at Hedge End, I took the Sovereign Grace Union meeting, and I drew your attention to Isaiah 45 and verse 20 to 22, which ends with, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." But there is a comparison there, in verse 20, is it, or verse 21? With the false gods, the false idols. And it says, they cannot save. They cannot save. Can't do anything, because they're nothing. They don't exist. But that most important thing, if only people knew it, that most important thing in life, may we feel it so, is that we are saved for time and for eternity. Find the favour and mercy of God. But all the gods and idols and ideologies, imaginations, plans, whatever man comes up with, they cannot save. Only God can save. So as I say, the most important thing in life and in death, to know that we are safe, we'll be taken into a glorious eternity. In the presence of our God, we can't do it ourselves. There is no help. Secondly, people may try. Take this man with the devils, for instance. Verse 4, verse 3. No man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. They tried. Now their bands of them went out. And for a while they thought they'd got him. They pinned him down. They got the chains on him. They just threw open his arms. And they flew apart the chains and broke in pieces. And people try. People try, if they have any idea that there is a God, they believe that there is a God, they try their very best to appease this God, often of their own imagination. But there is only one way, and that is the way that God himself has shown us. And God, by his power, accomplishes the salvation of a soul in Christ. We can't deliver ourselves. For these people here in these two chapters, there was no hope either. The disciples were getting in a panic. They were accustomed to this lake. They were accustomed to the storms that suddenly blew up. But they were scared stiff, and I can sympathise with that. Naturally speaking, the boat was full with water. The storm didn't abate. Things were just getting worse and worse. There was no hope. They were going to sink. And naturally speaking, they would have done. So I said before, once a boat is full of water, it's by the laws of nature, or creation as we might call them, it's going to sink. This man again, legion, again, no hope. They tried their best, but there was no hope. For the woman, with her infirmity and her affliction, there was no hope. She was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. She spent all that she had. All her savings were gone. And there were no state charities or benefits in those days. She couldn't look forward to the next week and getting some money in that she might try again, another physician. She had spent all that she had, and there was nothing bettered. All hope was gone. And of course, in the case here of Jairus' daughter, when they came from his house and said, "Thy daughter is dead," there's no hope, is there? If something or somebody is dead, that's it. Occasionally, sadly, so I've been driving over the years in Guernsey, occasionally I've hit a bird that has crossed too close to my car, and I still get a sickly feeling as I hit it. You hear the thud. And there it is lying in the road, dead. There's just absolutely nothing anybody can do. You cannot breathe life into something that's dead. You might try artificially to do it, but you can't do it. You can't do it. There is no hope. And the human race is dead in trespasses and sins. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, I'm sure you're very familiar with it. It's worth reading these things to remind ourselves of what the Word of God says about ourselves by nature. Ephesians chapter 2. "You hath he," that is God, "quickened," made alive, brought to life, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." This is what it means to be dead in sin. You can be very alive to this world. Here he describes these people, all the Lord's people in their previous condition, as walking according to the course of this world. To walk, you must be alive. People are very alive to education, the various pleasures that the world offers, whether innocent pleasures as we call them, or sinful pleasures. Very alive to their own health situation. Nothing wrong with that. Very alive to the things of this life and this world. Walking according to the course of this world. Here Paul is emphasising the sinful aspect of mankind. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behaviour, our way of life, in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Very alive to the things of this world. People have desires and lusts, are alive. But spiritually, absolutely stone dead. And somebody that is dead cannot raise themselves, and nobody else can raise them. It is given to the people of God, the gospel ministers, perhaps in particular, to preach the gospel to every creature. You're not to discriminate. You're not to say, "I won't preach to that person or that person because I don't think they'll ever be saved." We don't know. We are to preach faithfully and zealously the gospel of the grace of God. But we cannot convert a soul. Nobody can do that. The Lord brings his people in and says that you are to be witnesses of my grace, of my gospel, of my mercy, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. But you cannot, at the end of the day, change a soul. Maybe you've been converted or called by grace under a certain minister or certain ministers, and you have a certain affection for them. They were used to bring the gospel to you. But they cannot take and should never take the place of the Lord himself, who alone brings about the new birth in the soul and brings repentance towards himself and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dead in trespasses and sins. People, I think as Christians, you know, sometimes we forget that people in this world have no spiritual faculty whatsoever. Think of those in Parliament. States of Guernsey run the island affairs where I live. There may be some Christians amongst them, or professing Christians, who have certain moral values. We live in a democracy, so we can criticise them. But we are to pray for them as well, of course. But we are never to forget that most of them are not Christians. They haven't got Christian values. You can't produce them within them. You can challenge their decisions. You can write to your MP. But you cannot change their hearts. Dead in trespasses and sins. Your daughter is dead. Going back to Mark 4 and 5 also, as you read through, I read through these verses, these chapters again, I was reminded that in each case here there is no peace. These people didn't experience peace. Here in chapter 4, in verse 38, the disciples said to the Master, they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not where we perish? And you can feel the panic in those words. I wondered sometimes, rightly or wrongly, what the disciples looked like, what their faces were like. Not told any of them what their ages were. I was thinking the other day that the Lord was very young when he hung on that cross, only 33. My youngest son is now 34, older than him when he died. But the word pictures we have, especially, I love our authorised version for these descriptions here. The wind, they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? The very alliteration, the words themselves, carest, is a sort of hard, care is a soft, gentle word in many ways. But in this sense, you can feel the panic. Master, it's a hard sea. Carest thou not that we perish? No peace. Panic. Then this man, of course, amongst the tombs, he certainly didn't experience peace, did he? Always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones, in utter torment. The woman with her infirmity. She spent all that she had. There's nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Perhaps she'd just given up. But still there would have been no peace there. And certainly in Jairus' heart, as soon as he heard those words, thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further? No peace. Devastation. And there is no peace outside of God, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be a certain peace in this world. People who don't know the Lord sometimes experience peace when things are going well, when their children are behaving themselves and growing up well and doing well at school, when they have good health, when there's a reasonable amount of money in the bank. They go out perhaps on a Saturday morning into some country park and the sun's shining gloriously, the flowers are in full bloom, the birds are singing in the air, cloudless sky, they're peaceful things in this world. But it's not an abiding peace, because things change in life. Even for a Christian, there are the changing scenes of life in trouble and in joy. We change. My life changes. Moved house recently, so my life has changed even with that. The years go by. We haven't got the strength that we once had. Illness perhaps comes. Money gets very short. Wars come. There is no abiding peace in this world. And if our hearts have been opened so that we realise our sin and our guilt before a holy God, there is no peace. There is no peace. You've been there. If you're one of the Lord's tonight, you've been there. And the Lord's people experience conviction of sin in varying degrees. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, had a very intense and quite lengthy conviction of sin. William Huntington the same. Others haven't gone through such depths. I think I agree with Joseph Hart, I think it is, who said that it's when we know the Lord, when we've been called by grace, that we feel sin even more and even more greatly, because we appreciate what a horrible thing it is, what an offensive thing it is in the sight of a holy God. And when we are conscious of sin, of offending God, and yet the way of salvation and forgiveness and pardon and mercy is not made clear to us, there is no peace. But once we're brought to the Saviour, there is peace. We have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, peace with God. What a blessed peace that is. One commentator I remember reading many years ago, I may have said this before here, perhaps others have said it as well, said that often peace is, biblical peace, experimental peace in the heart, is pictured in some way, or perhaps that text, we have peace with God, is pictured in some way of a lake, very calm with hardly a ripple on it, the sunset going as the sun sets, the glorious hues of the sunset, trees lining the lake, very peaceful situation. He says that's not really Christian peace, peace with God. He described peace with God as a dove in a terrific storm on a cliff, the waves crashing against the rocks, the wind blowing with a great blast, but she's sheltered in a little cleft of the rock, out of the wind, out of the waves. That's real peace. Peace in the world around us in every situation. If we experience peace in all the situations of life, that's real peace. When things go wrong, as the world would say. They never go wrong, you know, for the Christian. All things work together for good to them that love God, and are called according to his purpose. And to me, the word all means exactly what it says. All things. And for the Christian, we have that hymn of Joseph Swain, haven't we, in our hymn books? The number's just gone over my head. Where he talks about the Lord taking away various things in our lives, our various afflictions. He said he never takes away our all. Himself he gives us still. He never takes away our all. Himself he gives us still. Peace with God. Well, we've looked at these situations here and the, what we might call the negative side really, the hopelessness, the helplessness, an uncontrollable storm, an incurable disease, an untamable man, a wild man, and an utterly hopeless situation with Jairus' daughter. Of course, things didn't end there. We have a before and after situation in all these things. In verse 38 of chapter 4, the disciples woke the Lord and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. They couldn't do anything about the situation. And storms come into our lives that we can't do anything about. Only the Lord can bring peace. Only he can utter those words, Peace, be still. We can read them as print upon the page of our Bibles, but still not know that peace. If you're lacking that peace this evening, may the Lord in his grace and mercy speak those words to your soul. Peace, be still. And the wind ceased. Nobody can do that. You and I can't do it. I've said sometimes at Bethesda, we could go down to the nearby bay called Petit Bow on a stormy day when the tide's up. We could stand there and rebuke the waves, tell them to go back, and nothing would happen. There are various places by legend where King Canute was supposed to have been told by his courtiers that he can make the sea go back, tide go back. General consensus of opinion is that he went down to the shore with them to show them that he couldn't do that, he had no such power. There's a Canute Road in Southampton, that's one of the places, perhaps somewhere around here, maybe another place. Well, wherever it happened, if it really happened, king that he was, he had no power to turn the sea back again. Neither of you. And here is a helpless situation where the Lord comes in. He says, Peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. It's interesting that he goes on then to say to them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? What faith were they supposed to have? Faith in him. What did he say in verse 35? Or as we have it recorded in verse 35. Let us pass over unto the other side. If the Lord Jesus says, let us pass over to the other side, we're going over to the other side. The storms may come, our peace may be shattered, our boats may be full of water, we may be in the most impossible situations, but if the Lord has said to his people, let us go over to the other side, we'll go over. When doubts and fears come, how we need to take them to the Lord, that he may speak those words, fear not. But he will search us and say, why are ye so fearful? He that begun by a good work will finish it. The Lord's people will never perish. The righteous shall hold on his way. Do you believe in the final security, preservation, perseverance of the saints? We believe it as a teaching, and yet when we come into certain situations, the devil brings fears into our hearts, perhaps knocks our faith about. It's not so easy. But if the Lord has said to his people, let us pass over to the other side, into glory, into heaven, they will go, no matter what storms are on the way. The Lord Jesus makes the difference. The same with this man, this wild man amongst the tombs. He had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. They could do nothing. Hopeless situation. But strangely, quite mysterious in some ways, at their request, he sent those devils into swine. They didn't last very long. They went down into the lake. But then we find the man, a little later on. Again, I'm not used to this. Verse 15. They come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Sitting? Sitting is a posture of rest. We've been hard at work during the day, perhaps on our feet. How good it is to sit down, have a tea or coffee or whatever you like. You rest. It's a posture of rest. In his right mind, no longer tearing about, no longer wild, no longer unstable. And clothed. And it's gospel here, of course, isn't there? It's gospel, sitting. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Clothed. By nature, we are not clothed with a righteousness that pleases God. But when we're brought to Jesus Christ, we are given his righteousness. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. And in his right mind. And then I turn you to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is warning the Lord's people here against a worldly spirit. Ephesians 4. In verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now that, going back to yesterday, we spoke of vanity as often meaning emptiness. That can mean pride or the emptiness of their mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. They're not in their right mind. Spirit, naturally, again, they may well be. Maybe very clever people in this world, very educated people, very intellectual people, who know their subject very well up to the point. But spiritually, the world is not in its right mind. And the Lord's people were once like that. Not in their right mind spiritually. I said that once at Bethesda in Guernsey, and one lady in the congregation has never returned. I don't regret saying it. I did explain what I meant, but it was spiritual. She took umbrage and thought I was saying that she in particular was ignorant and mentally unstable, which I never said at all. The world can't accept it. But spiritually, and we've all been there, as I say, we're not saying that with an element of pride that we've made ourselves better, changed our opinions and become better. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now see. The emptiness of the mind. This man was now in his right mind. Only the Christian is in their right mind spiritually. They're right with God. Got a lot to learn, of course. Trip up along the way. But nevertheless have their right mind. A man at peace. The woman felt in her body that she'd been healed. There's no doubt at peace now. Then we have Jairus. Verse 35, chapter 5. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. And again, there's a sort of bluntness there, isn't there, with those letter, repetition of that letter D. Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Oh, the compassion of Jesus. Be not afraid, only believe. How we need those words. We need them drilled into our hearts, our minds and our souls. Faith is the gift of God. Anything that takes away fear is the gift of God. Fear not. The blessed fear nots of Scripture subject in itself. And eventually, of course, Jairus's daughter is raised from the dead. She did die. I know Jesus says she only sleeps, but she did die. What he meant was she will be brought back to life. Verse 41, he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway, it's a mark of Mark's gospel that these words immediately and anon and straightway are softened there. Straightway, the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. Jesus made the difference. And only he can. Other refuge have I none. Only he can make the difference. He spoke to the storm, and the storm ceased. He cast those devils, or allowed them to go into the swine, and the man was left in peace. The woman just touched the hem of his garment. Just a touch. She was healed. And it was Jesus. It was the hem of his garment. But it was a touch of faith. And then Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Not only did Jesus speak there, but I find it very, to use the word, touching, that he touched her. He took the damsel by the hand. It was a young girl, 12 years old. He took her by the hand. And he has a sense of her needs. In that last verse, verse 43, he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. She's been in a terrible state. She's been ill, and she's died. She needs something to eat. The tenderness, the thought of Jesus. This is our Lord. This is the Lord we profess to know and love. So bringing this to a close, what do we learn from this, just to sum up? We learn our helplessness. We are dependent upon the Lord for everything. And this is for the Lord's people, as much as anybody else. Without me, ye can do nothing. What a hard lesson to learn. Because we all have independence within us. In worldly things, of course, we bring up our children, have them educated that they might go out into the world and perhaps have their own families and so on. Independent of us. Not totally independent. We like to think they're still a little bit dependent upon us. But God, our Heavenly Father, does not bring up his children to be independent of him, but to be increasingly dependent upon him. Without me, he can do nothing. But pride in our hearts. Pride in our hearts. It doesn't go away. As the years go by, I sometimes thought, maybe it will diminish. But it doesn't. How I need to pray against it. And self. Wretched self. There are things that we can do for ourselves. But again, only with the strength that God gives us. We are dependent upon him. Do we trust the Lord for all things? I remember in a conversation with somebody again many years ago, and I often use this phrase now as I come to preach, many years ago, because the years do go by. And many years ago, I was told of a Christian lady, I believe she's still alive today, a very elderly lady now, who was quite well off, her and her husband were quite well off. And she was in conversation with the person who spoke to me. And he said, I pray for certain things. I don't know what he prayed for, but some, in her mind, some little thing. She said, oh, she said, I wouldn't bother the Lord with that. I wouldn't bother the Lord with that. And the man who said it to me, he said, I needed to bother the Lord with it. Perhaps because of her well-off condition, she didn't. I still think it's important to pray every day. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. I have bread in the cupboard. I have food in the fridge, usually, and the freezer. But I think it's still a good prayer to pray, because it shows our dependence upon the Lord for all things. We are dependent upon him. We learn too that salvation is of the Lord. I believe that this man, who was full of devils at one time, called Legion, became a true follower of the Lord. I find it very sad to read of the attitude of those who Jesus came to, the man. Verse 16, they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. You think they'd have rejoiced? Bands of men, no doubt, had gone out to tie this man down, to chain him down, to stop him living the life he was leading, being a threat to them, their children. But this is unbelief, you see. This is sin in the heart of man. They began to pray him, or ask him, to depart out of their coasts. They come to Jesus. They see the result of Jesus' compassion and mercy and power. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. This is sinful man. We will not have this king to reign over us. We will not have this God to reign over us. No matter what wonders he can do. They had the evidence in front of them. Shortly after Jesus fed 5,000, or more than 5,000 people, 5,000 men and others, some of the leaders of the Jews came to him and said, show us a sign. Show us a sign. Unbelief. Verse 35, again, Jairus' daughter, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Hopeless situation. Well, of course, naturally speaking, somebody passes from this life, they are beyond our prayers. But in other situations that seem impossible, we can still go to the Lord. I remember hearing one preacher say that we must not pray a prayer more than once on a certain subject. Once you've told the Lord once, he knows. My scriptures quote the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask, seek, knock. It gets more intense, doesn't it? Ask. You don't seem to have an answer. So seek. Still don't seem to get what you're looking for. Knock. Bang on the door. He cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he said unto them, why make ye this ado, and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. And they still do that with Jesus today. All the evidence for God is around and within us. Again, I said yesterday, creation screams at us. Screams at us. God made me. There is a God. We are responsible to him. So much evidence for a God. The true and living God. They have the gospel preached to them. Over the centuries. Our own nation. I include Guernsey in a sort of looser sense there, of course. We have the same queen, different governments. What mercies over the years. What favours. How many Christians have given witness in this land, in this city? Martyrs have witnessed. Awakenings. Revivals. We can say in a very general sort of sense that this country has been governed with Christian principles. Until suddenly, it's like going over the edge of a cliff, suddenly it all seems to collapse, go down. Because they laugh God to scorn. You speak of his laws, we will not have this God to reign over us. You speak of his compassion, his mercy, we don't need it. You speak of the gospel, the need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation, we don't need that. They laughed Him to scorn. Terrible unbelief. May we never, as the Lord's people, even within our hearts, laugh Him to scorn. May we take His word very seriously. May we take Him very seriously, with His help. May we remember that a Christian life is one of dependence upon God. May He give us too thankful hearts for a most precious Saviour, a most precious refuge. What a friend we have in Jesus. Do you know that? Friend of sinners. What a name. Man of sorrows, what a name. Friend of sinners as well. What a glorious gospel. And faith. If you have faith this evening, you may feel your faith's not very strong. But if you have faith tonight, it is a gift of God. Not something that you've manufactured. You were perfectly incapable of doing that. You were dead in trespasses and sins. If you have faith, if you want faith, if you desire faith, and I can only point you to one place, to the Lord Himself. And yet how unthankful we are. The old hymn, or Christian song perhaps, says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Do you ever sit down and try to do that? Perhaps you can get a pen out, or get your iPad or whatever you've got, and put your blessings down. The blessings of one day. Even the fact that we have a liberty to meet here tonight. We have the promise of the presence of God with His people. Where two or three are gathered together, He will be there. We have the promise of God to be with His people all through life. I will never leave them nor forsake them. We have the assurance that all things are working for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. We have precious promises like golden, silver and jewels throughout Scripture. We have a hope of glory, that when we put our own afflictions on one side of the balance, the scales, we put that hope of glory on the other side, it becomes an eternal weight of glory, and the scales just go down on that side, and it's like a feather on the other side. We feel the pains and sorrows of the way. But oh, for that eternal weight of glory that is promised us. There are people who don't have that. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I know it's an old Christian song, as it were, but it's very true. And finally, we need prayer. Again, we come back to that dependence upon the Lord. Jairus had a great need. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. And even in these early days of Jesus' ministry, there weren't many rulers of the Jewish synagogues who went to Jesus for help. They were more likely to confront Him or ignore Him. But this man had a desperate need. His little daughter was dying, was eventually dead. And he came to Jesus. And Jesus went with him. The woman didn't utter a word to start off with, but she touched the hem of His garment. The arm of faith went out. The disciples on that lake, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And He arose and rebuked the wind. They came to Jesus. You come to Jesus, do you still go to Him? I believe those words, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest, apply just as much to the Lord's people as to somebody who's coming to Him in the first place. So often we lose peace, we lose rest because we do not pray. I'm going to sing a different hymn to close. One's just come to mind, I'll quote it and then we'll bring this to a close. One of John Newton's hymns, number 397 in Gadsby's selection. In themselves as weak as worms, how can poor believers stand? when temptations, foes and storms press them close on every hand. Weak indeed they feel they are. That's a mercy, to feel your weakness. But they know the throne of grace, and the God who answers prayer helps them when they seek his face. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. If you feel your situation, yourself, are growing worse, there is only one who can help. And if, as we've looked at these intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ in these different situations with these different people, if that's helped us, then it's good. May the Lord bless his word. Amen.